We're in a study series based on the book of Hebrews called Sacred Spaces. And so go ahead, turn your Bibles to chapter 4. I don't know if you have noticed this, but we live in a world that works really hard to wear us down. I don't know about you, but it seems like a lot of our days are filled with stress and pressure and tensions and demands and fears and losses, if not pain and suffering and hurt that sap our strength and destroy our peace and steal our joy. And when I think about that, I think about a story that I've had for a long time. This was actually originally in the Tacoma News Tribune a lot of years ago, and then I've seen it used. Teachers and preachers, I've run across it all different kinds of places over the years. So it's kind of funny. This is what we're known for around our country. It's a story about a basset hound by the name of Tattoo. And maybe you remember this. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner shut his leash in the car door and took off with Tattoo still outside the vehicle, he had no choice. A motorcycle officer named Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with something that appeared to be dragging behind it. And as he passed the vehicle, he saw the object was a basset hound on a leash. He was picking him up and down as fast as he could, said Filbert. He chased the car to a stop, and Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog reached a speed of 20 to 25 miles per hour and rolled over several times. But don't worry, the dog was fine, but asked not to go out for an evening walk for a real long time. Anybody identify with poor Tattoo? Ever feel like a dog on a leash running alongside a car, you know, just picking them up and putting them down as fast as you can? Well, the truth of the matter is life in our broken world can leave us panting for breath, and with tongues hanging out, we find ourselves longing for what only can be described as rest. And not just physical rest, but a deep-seated rest for the soul. And the good news is that God never intended that we live like Tattoo. It turns out that he wants his people to live in a place of rest, which is actually a topic that we touched on just briefly last week in chapter 3. And if you were with us, you remember that the writer of Hebrews gave his Jewish Christian friends a little bit of a history lesson, a lesson that they were thoroughly familiar with, but he reminded them that after Israel had escaped slavery in Egypt, they were promised a land of flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. There was just one little itsy-bitsy, tiny catch to all of this. And that is, they had to trust God to lead them into the land. But then when they got to the edge, just across the Jordan Ridge, the river, I mean, so close that, you know, they could have, you know, hit it with a rock, they flinched. And out of fear, they had a failure in faith, and then from their unbelief sprang disobedience and defiance in the raw. So God had said, go into the land and I'll be with you. And they said, heck no, we won't go. You know, the giants are too big, the obstacles are too great, and we not only don't want to go forward, we want to go back to our old way of life. And then, because of their hard-hearted stubbornness, they paid a terrible price. They missed out on the blessing of God's rest, and instead they spent 40 years picking them up and putting them down in a piece of real estate that should have taken them just 2 weeks to cover. And so that's where we pick up the story, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4. And he's following this story, and he starts with the word therefore. Everything I've just said, he says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, he says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Therefore, in light of this tragic history, he says, be careful. Of what? Of repeating history. What happened to Israel can happen to you. And you don't want to make the same mistake as the Israelites. Well, you know, Santayana's, you know, dictum, those who, you know, failed to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. They were so close to the promised land, they could taste it. They stood on the very banks of the Jordan River with their toes in the water. They could literally look over to the other side of all that God had promised them. But instead of being filled with faith, they were filled with fear. And as a result, their unbelief kept them from crossing the river, and entering an entire generation never entered the rest of God's promised land. In other words, the writer is saying, you know, just as the glorious land of promise, you know, stretched out before Israel, so God's rest stretches out for us. Whatever you do, for God's sake, for your sake, don't miss out on the God's gracious offer of rest that he has for us. You see, the writer is using the history of Israel here as kind of an illustration or an analogy. And the idea is that while the rest of Israel was primarily like a physical location, a piece of real estate, the rest he wants for his readers is a spiritual condition. The rest for Israel was a literal place of security and blessing and peace that they entered into physically. But the rest that God invites us to now is something we enter into spiritually. In other words, God's resting space for Israel was the promised land. But for us, it's a resting place, or dare we say, a sacred space with spiritual dimensions. But it's a space nonetheless. And the writer says to his friends, you know, who are feeling that the pain of persecution and the temptation to go back to their old way of life out of fear, he says, you don't want to miss out on this rest that God offers. Even in this fallen world, with all of its stresses and its pressures and its tensions and its demands and temptations, there is a resting space available to followers of Jesus, and you don't want to live outside that space. What a tragedy to go through life picking them up and putting them down day after day after day and miss out on the spiritual place of rest that God provides no matter what our circumstances. There's a great story that Gordon MacDonald tells in his book, Ordering Your Private World. And here he says, Mary Slessor was a young single woman who left Scotland at the turn of the century to go to a part of Africa that was infested with disease and indescribable danger. But she had an indomitable spirit and kept going when lesser men and women broke down, ran, and never came back. And once, after a particularly draining day, she found herself trying to sleep in a crude jungle hut, and of that night she wrote the following. She said, I'm not very particular about my bed these days, but as I lay on a few dirty sticks laid across and covered with a litter of dirty corn shells with plenty of rats and insects, three women and an infant 3 days old alongside, and over a dozen sheep and goats and cows outside, you don't wonder that I slept little. But then she said this, but I had such a comfortable, quiet night in my own heart. And that's the kind of rest that God wants for us, that doesn't even really depend upon our circumstances. And that's where he goes next. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. And again, just a reminder, tough sledding, making your way through Hebrews. So track with me. This is what he says. He says, for we also have had the good news of rest, proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then there's a sentence here. We're going to stop with this sentence. But he finishes the thought in the next verse. But he says, and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. But we're going to stop there. And then he'll pick up the thought in the next verse. But embedded in these two little verses is a very simple formula. Now, I said simple. I didn't say easy. Formulas for the Christian life can often be expressed in very simple ways, but they are rarely easy. And I don't really like formulas for the Christian life anyway, but here is one. And again, it's simple, but it's not easy. There's a very simple formula for climbing Mount Rainier. Anybody here? Anybody climbed Mount Rainier? Anybody? Okay. Then you understand. You know what the formula is for climbing Mount Rainier, right? Just keep putting one foot in front of the other. That's simple, but it's not easy. And this formula that we find here in these verses is the same way. It's very simple, but it's not easy. Here's the formula. Hearing plus believing equals resting. Hearing plus believing equals resting. And sadly, in all of this, Israel was a negative example. They heard God's promise. The trouble was they didn't really believe it. At least they didn't believe it to the point of action. And knowing the truth about anything is of no value unless I believe it to the point of action. For instance, knowing that electricity and water can kill me is of no value unless I believe it to the point where I don't take the blow dryer into the bathtub. Right? Disconnect there. And knowing what God wants me to do or not do is essential. But unless faith follows hearing, the result can be lethal, and Israel found that out the hard way. The idea here is that truth needs to be mixed together with faith. It's a little bit like gasoline and oxygen for a car in order to go forward. If it's going to go anywhere, you need both. And to arrive at the place of rest takes truth and faith. Truth, trust in God's truth brings rest. And if we ignore the formula, there is no rest. Rest is entered by faith. It is forfeited by disobedience. Now, R.C. Sproul, I love his definition of faith. He says, faith is trusting God for the future, and it's obeying him in the present. That's faith. Now, he continues his thought in verses 4 through 6. He started, it's kind of an unfortunate verse break here. He says, yet as in the end of verse 3, he says, and yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. And then starting in verse 4, he says, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. I find it a little bit amusing that he says, for somewhere it says. Does he really not know? You know, you ever do that? Like you think of a verse and you go, I know it says it somewhere in the Bible. And he just says somewhere. But of course, part of the reason is they didn't have chapter and verse at this point. So he just says somewhere. Okay, I find that amusing. He says, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. He's kind of changing up the analogy here. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Now, again, it's kind of a convoluted thought, hard to kind of put it all together. But he's explaining that the rest that he has in mind isn't limited to the rest of the promised land. And to make his point, he goes all the way back to the creation account, quoting Genesis 2:2. God established, he says, the principle of rest when he worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Now, this is really interesting. William Barclay, in his commentary, makes a really interesting observation. This is what he says. He says, it is true that these people long ago missed the rest they might have had, but although they missed it, the rest remained. Behind this argument lies one of the favorite conceptions of the rabbis. On the seventh day, the day after creation had been completed, God rested from his labors. In the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, he says there is a strange fact. On the first 6 days of creation, it is said that morning and evening came. That is to say, each day had an end and a beginning. But on the seventh day, the day of God's rest, there is no mention of evening at all. Anybody else notice that? I never noticed that. From this, the rabbis argued that while the other days came to an end, the day of God's rest had no ending. The rest of God was forever. And therefore, although long ago the Israelites may have failed to enter that rest, it still remained. In other words, God's rest began at creation and it continues until now. God's original design for his people was to be at rest with him, even as Adam and Eve were at rest with him in the garden before the fall. God made us to live at rest with him. Until the fall, of course, messed everything up. But now, to enter that rest that was to be ours in the first place, we need to live by faith. Meaning what? Meaning that God's rest is not something new, nor was it limited to the promised land. It goes all the way back to creation and the way God designed us to live in the first place. The resting space of God is at his throne, where he has been seated and resting since the foundation of the world was laid. And the good news is that he wants us to be there with him, relying on his character, trusting in his sovereignty. Great story that Steve Brown tells about Oliver Cromwell. He says Oliver Cromwell's secretary one time traveled with him, and Cromwell was very uptight about something going on in the country at the time. And Cromwell couldn't sleep, but his servant was asleep, and so Cromwell went over and shook him awake. And the great man of God said, "How is it that you can sleep and I can't?" And the servant said, "Did God rule over the world before you were here?" And Cromwell said, "Yeah, I guess so." "And will he rule it after you are gone?" And Cromwell said, "Yes, I suspect so." And then the servant said, "Well, then why not let him rule now?" And they both went to sleep. One writer put it this way: being at rest is being where God is. Being at rest is being where God is. Rest is a with God way of life. And there's an old hymn that gets it right. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. See, to the Israelites, God had said from within the land, "Come on in." And they said, "No, the giants are too big. The obstacles are too great. We'd rather take our chances, you know, out there rather than in there with you." And by refusing the way of life that God had for them, they forfeited the opportunity for rest. To go your own way rather than God's way will never bring you to a place of rest. In other words, there is no rest for the stubborn and the obstinate and the defiant. Or to put it a little differently, you cannot harbor sin and find rest at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. But the good news is that there is a place of rest that remains until today, verses 7 and 8. And God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, this is from Psalm 95, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. To these Jewish Christians, he wants them to understand, to make sure they understand that God's rest wasn't limited to the promised land. And I don't know if you could follow his argument there, but it goes like this. If the possibility of rest was over when Joshua eventually led the people into the promised land, then David in Psalm 95 could not have said many years afterwards the word today. Meaning what? The invitation to enter God's rest extends until today. And then by extension, to every day. Every morning, when the sun comes up on the eastern horizon, God is saying, today, here is my rest. Before your footsies hit the floor, start your morning by turning your heart over to him and rest with him through the day. Someone has said, I don't know where I came across this little prayer, I guess. So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, lost my temper, been grumpy, greedy, nasty, or selfish. And I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot of help. Rest is simply a, for lack of better language, a with God way of life. And then in verses 9 to 10, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. The same rest that God entered into after creation remains for us. And he wants us to be there with him. And he wants us to rest from all of our striving and all of our anxiety and be there with him. Think of it as a place reserved for you. Remember the words of Jesus to Martha in Luke chapter 10. You remember that story? Mary, Martha's sister, had been sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was in the kitchen, and you know she's all stressed out about it, and she's working all, you know, sweaty, trying to get everything ready. And then she came and complained to Jesus, you know, that she was doing all the preparations and Mary wasn't helping. Do you remember what Jesus said? Remember his response to her? He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen what is better, which was what? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus. And he says, and it will not be taken from her. As the people of God, we have a place of rest reserved for us. All we have to do is enter the place of rest and be with him, but it's not automatic, nor is it easy at times, and so the writer has a final word of challenge in verse 11. He says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example, that is, the example of Israel, by their disobedience. And so he goes all the way back to Israel, and he stops where he started. And he says, I want to remind you that just being on the edge isn't enough. Just being close doesn't count. He says, make every effort. Some versions say, be diligent. Be intentional. Why is that? Because the place of rest is entered into by faith and obedience. Neither of which is easy nor automatic. And the consequences of failure can be disastrous. But when I concentrate on believing God, living in a manner pleasing to him, I am able to enter into that place of spiritual rest. A rest that isn't a cessation of all activity, a rest that isn't an isolation from life, that isn't dropping out of all responsibility, that isn't a removal from difficult circumstances, but a rest that finds its peace from simply being where God is. Years ago, I heard about a missionary in India who was attending like this massive missions conference, and she had a touch of the flu. We had the flu recently, you know how that kind of feels. And she was having just a real problem with this flu, and she was starting to feel a little faint, a little bit lightheaded. And they were all sitting there in India. They were sitting on the floor, and she felt the knee of the person behind her. You ever had that experience? Maybe if you're like in college or whatever, you remember sitting on the floor someplace for a long period of time, you're not feeling well. So she felt this knee, and she decided to lean just a little bit on that knee. And then she heard a voice from the woman behind her who whispered, "Lean harder. Lean harder." And that's what God says to us. With so much in life to be worried about, so much in life to be weary of, God doesn't stick his head out the car window and look at us, picking him up and putting them down, and shout, "Run faster." To those who are worried and weary and who lean just a little bit, he says, "Lean harder." So this passage begs a question, I think. If you're not at a place of rest with God, the question is, why not? What's keeping you from entering God's rest? Now, we know what kept Israel out, but what about you? Maybe it's a matter of faith. Maybe you're having a difficult time trusting God. That's not always easy, right? That's not always easy. Sometimes that's really, really hard. Hard to trust God. But here's the question. Can you lean just a little bit? Can you lean just a little bit? Can you let that be the starting point until you can lean harder? For others, it might be some area of defiance or stubbornness. Maybe it's because you're just choosing to go your way rather than God's way. Maybe it's a specific attitude or action that you will not release. You know what it is, but you just won't let it go. Hatred or greed or bitterness or envy or lack of forgiveness, whatever it is, self-absorption, pride, and you will have no rest until you give it up. And if you don't know what it is, you know, you don't feel God's rest and you're not sure what it might be, then maybe verses 12 and 13 are for you. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Go to God's word. Let it do its work. But for others, the starting point is one step back. Before you can enter God's rest, you need to know the God who gives rest, the God who gives rest. Augustine said it as well as anybody else, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And as followers of Jesus, we know there is no rest for the heart apart from Christ, who said it best. Let me put up a verse for you. This is Matthew 11, 28. We all know it. There we go. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus invites us to come to him and receive rest. And the good news is that it's still available today. Even today, you can have the rest he offers by coming to him. And when you come, you're invited to come as you are. No need to clean yourself up, get your life in order, just come. Come with your mess, come with your sin, come with your failures, come with your faults, come with your past and your secrets. and your doubts, even if you have doubts, just lean a little bit. Come with all your weariness and burdens. Come, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Both now and forever. But then, interestingly enough, he goes on to say this in the next verses. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, Jesus gives us rest, but he also gives us a yoke. Why does Jesus give us a yoke? Well, that's because Jesus was Norwegian and he couldn't say joke. I find that very amusing. Apparently, you do not. You know what a yoke is, right? A yoke. In Jesus' day, a yoke was a piece of a farm equipment. It was an instrument used for work. Usually, it was crafted out of a piece of wood, you know, and it would connect two animals, more often than not, oxen, so that they could work together, they could plow a field together, they could pull a heavy load. And so Jesus says, doesn't say, you know, I'll give you a vacation, or I'll give you a mattress, or I'll give you a cup of chamomile tea to help you sleep. Instead, he says, I will give you a yoke. In other words, the yoke that he has for us does not equate to leisure. He's got work for us to do. As Reverend Jeremiah Hinton said a couple weeks ago, Jesus loves us so much, he accepts us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. And Jesus expects his followers to live lives that more and more look like his life. Not to earn his favor, but because of it. And this renovation of heart, this transformation of life is something that we're to do together. It's a with God way of life. It's learning from Jesus how we should live. One writer helps us to imagine Jesus' invitation this way. And so you have to picture yourself here, picture an image of being yoked, yoked oxen as you hear these words. And this is what Jesus is saying. Become my yoke mate and learn how to pull the load by working beside me and watching how I do it. You carry what you can, Jesus says, and I'll carry the rest. We're going to work together to move your life from where it is to where it's supposed to be. That makes sense? Now, I want to read, kind of close, John Ortberg in his book, Soul Keeping. He has a whole chapter on this called The Soul Needs Rest. And I would read the entire chapter to you this morning if I had time, but I have a minute. So I just want to read one little section, and I'll close with this. The chapter title is The Soul Needs Rest, and this is how he starts the chapter. He says, in the Bible, God never gives anyone an easy job. God never comes to Abraham or Moses or Esther and says, I'd like you to do me a favor, but it really shouldn't take much time. I wouldn't want to inconvenience you. God does not recruit like someone from the PTA. He is always intrusive, demanding, exhausting. He says we should expect that the world will be hard and that our assignments will be hard. The Bible does not use the word easy. The Bible does use the word easy once, though, and it came from Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Easy is a soul word, not a circumstance word, not an assignment word. Listen to this. Aim at having easy circumstances, and life will be hard all around. Aim at having an easy soul, and your capacity for tackling hard assignments will actually grow. The soul was made for an easy life. The soul was made for an easy yoke. And in one last couple of paragraphs. Years ago, a Christian psychiatrist named Frank Lake worked with many people who wanted to serve noble causes, but the stress and demands and difficulties got to them, and soon they became drained and bitter and cynical and discouraged. So he got together with the great Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner, and they began to reflect on the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus faced enormous stresses and difficulties and pain, yet he never got sarcastic or cynical or unloving or burnt out. No one took away his joy. And when they looked at the life of Jesus, they saw a pattern to it, different from the pattern of the lives of the missionaries Frank Lake saw burning out. All human beings face challenge and pain and demands. Jesus, however, lived in a divine rhythm where grace was constantly flowing into him and then flowing out from him. And then a little, one page later, he gives us an idea of the kinds of things that Jesus did if we're going to learn and we're going to live like he did and learn to enter rest, the kinds of things that he did. He says, Jesus engaged in certain practices that allowed God's grace to keep replenishing his spirit. He prayed. He had a close circle of friends, the 12 who went through life with him. He shared everything with them. People underestimate the role of friendship in Jesus' life. He engaged in regular corporate worship at synagogue. He fed his mind with scripture. He enjoyed God's creation, mountain, garden, lake. He took long walks. This is best. He welcomed little children and hugged them and blessed them. And he says a common problem is that people think of spiritual practices as obligations that will drain them. And he says, sometimes I may need to engage in a practice like giving generously or serving humbly, which my sinful side resists, but generally I need to engage in practices that connect me to God's grace and energy and joy. Buy the book, read the rest of the chapter. It's really good. When we're picking them up and putting them down, not as fast as we can, but as we walk with Jesus at his pace and learn from him every day, then we'll have rest. You think about that.